Our walking day by day is all part of God's grace to us as He grows us up in the image of Christ. And as He teaches us what we're going to look at in the next 4 weeks, He's giving us a new view of grace. And I want you to think through this whole 4 weeks about what grace is about in terms of the way we live our lives. And this series we're calling Grace Anatomy. We're going to look at some aspects of grace, and we're going to cut it up a little bit, dissect it a little bit, under this title, Grace Anatomy. And each week we're going to look at some part of this that will hopefully illuminate a little bit about what it means to follow Jesus. And this morning we start with a brain scan. We're going to start with a brain scan because when we're following Christ, when we want to be kingdom people, we want to know what grace is all about in life, it matters how we think. It matters what is our perspective. It matters how our whole worldview, the way we approach life. By the way, for you guys, you need to go to this weekend's men's retreat. Ladies, you need to help them get there. He's going to be leading us and talking about this very idea. How do we think about the world in which we live? How do we evaluate scripturally? As followers of Jesus, how do we think correctly? And this morning, Jesus is going to challenge us in new ways about what the kingdom is about in this brain scan. Now, I've often wondered, it'd be wonderful just to be able to crawl inside people's heads and see what's going on in there, right? What's inside a person's brain? For instance, I found this picture of Homer Simpson's brain. And that kind of sums up Homer Simpson's life. Brain not too big, a lot of empty cavity up there. It explains a lot about him. And I got to thinking, what would it be like if we could look inside the brains of some of our staff? So we did some brain scans on some of our staff. In fact, so here's one here. See if you can guess who this one is. It's coming up. There it is. Okay, here's a brain scan. Anybody can figure out who that one is? James. That's James's brain, full of Apple stuff and iPods and music instruments and microphones. That's what's in his head. All right, here's another one. Everybody recognizes Sid's brain. And finally, there's another one. All right, there's Heath's brain, full of big words and music and inversion and everything else. So where we want to, when we look inside our heads and see what's there and see what we thought, how does that affect who we are as followers of Jesus? So we're going to jump into Luke chapter 6, and we're going to read the first few verses of this, what is called in Luke often the Sermon on the Plain. It's Luke's version or condensed version of what Matthew has as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to begin in verse 20 of Luke chapter 6 and read down through verse 26. So follow with me as we read this passage of Scripture. And he lifted up his eyes and his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now in these opening verses of this particular section, Luke records for us some very powerful words of Jesus. Now here's the setting. We saw from some of the miracles that Jesus proclaimed, that performed, some of the messages he proclaimed in different settings and how he called people to follow him. And then there's a time where Jesus goes off into a mountain. He prays all night long and comes back. And out of the disciples, Luke records that he chooses 12 to be his apostles, to follow him closely, to be that inner circle that he would train and one day then invest the leadership of his kingdom. And after that, he was up on that mountain praying, he selected them, and he says he came down to a level place. Now some people have wondered, is this the same sermon as the one found in Matthew 5 where it says he was on a mountain? Well, this one says he's in a level place. Well, the word level place could mean an open plain, but it also can mean sort of a flat area on the side of a mountain. So most people believe this is the same setting as what we find in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus gathers around him a large group of disciples, and he begins to teach them. A multitude is gathered. People have come. They've heard about the healing. They've heard about the deliverance from demons. And they come for his healing touch, for his delivering touch. And so the crowds are great. And amongst the great crowd that's come to see the miraculous, there's this core group of followers. And out of that core group of followers, there's the 12 that have now been selected out. And Jesus looks at those. In the hearing of all those around them, he looks specifically at those who are following him closely, and he begins to teach them. And he opens up with these words of blessing. It's a description of what kingdom life is like. Now, when we read this, when we see this balance here between these blessings and woes, Luke sets this up so that there are four blessings followed by four woes. And each of the blessings has a corresponding woe. For blessing number one, there's a woe that follows it later. For blessing number two, there's a woe that follows it. I'm sorry, I'm popping all over the place here. I'm not sure what's happening there, but if you're not distracted by it, I'll try not to be distracted by it, okay? And so each one of these, there's a blessing, this description of being part of the kingdom, and a woe for those who are somehow missing what life is all about. And by setting up this contrast, he wants us to see a little bit more clearly about what the kingdom is about. And laying this introductory words out, he's setting a framework. It matters what we think the kingdom of God is all about. Jesus came into a setting where people had an idea of what life was all about. They had what we might call a worldview. Or they had adopted, if you will, narratives of how the world operates. And this is how they thought it would operate. And they lived, there was a power structure that had arisen around that worldview, around those narratives of what life was all about. And Jesus comes on the scene in the midst of that first century Palestine, which had all of its structure and all of its ideas about what life was all about, and embedded particularly in that culture were ideas about what the kingdom of God was all about. And what Jesus does in these opening words is say to them, be careful how you think about these things, because it's likely that you have it wrong. And it's important for you to understand that how we think about what it means to be part of God's kingdom will either set us free to be fully devoted followers of Christ, or it will set us up for a path that leads us nowhere. And through God's grace, as followers of Jesus, we live a certain way because of this way we think. There's also an interesting contrast. Luke, in his telling of this, in his recording of these words, uses the word now over and over again. In fact, the word now is one of Luke's favorite words. He uses the word now more than any other writer in the Bible. Luke likes to say, now this, now that, now this is happening. This will happen to you now. And over through these passages, he highlights that word now. But he also then contrasts the now with what will happen in the future. And in that comparison between the now and the what has not yet been realized, what is coming down someday, lies an important tension in our understanding of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. Theologians like to call this the now and the not yet. Because, see, what happens is we tend to build our worldview, we need to build our narratives about what life is all about based on what we see in our immediate field of vision. We are influenced by culture, we are influenced by history, we're influenced by family, we're influenced by religion, and so we develop narratives about how life works. And what Jesus, and most of that is developed around what we see in our immediate field of vision. What Jesus tries to do in this opening paragraph or two of this sermon is to begin to chip away at our understanding and ask us to think differently about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. To lift our eyes away from the now, realizing that the now is an incomplete story, that there's a narrative that's larger than what we see now, larger than what's constructed by our own human field of vision, whether it comes from religion or history or politics or whatever, that there's something grander and greater. But there's an undeniable connection between how we think about this world and how we live our lives for Christ. And this is so foundational to the life of grace. It matters how we think about this. And so Jesus, right out of the gate, begins to bring this word. And so he gives us these four blessings and these four woes. Now, in order for us to analyze this, we're going to work backwards in this passage. We're going to start with the woes. We're going to start with the second set of things. And there are four woes here. And in that, he talks about what I call the danger of false narratives. The danger of false narratives. Now, what does that mean? It's simply this. When we begin to construct a way of life based on a narrative or a worldview that comes from somewhere other than God himself and his revelation, when we begin to build an idea of how the world works apart from God, apart from his revelation and his word, apart from the person of Christ, it sets us on a dangerous, dangerous path, both spiritually and otherwise. So these woes, listen again how they go. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. And what Jesus says is, be careful about building your life on a narrative that says things like, markers of success are things like wealth, even happiness, reputation. If you build your life on a narrative that says those are the markers of what successful living is, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. Now, in these three woes, he says to us, if that's what you're pursuing now, be careful, because it won't last. Now, he's warning us about four. See, it's not that the problem here is not that if you aspire for these things, you may not get them. That's not the problem. The problem is if you aspire to these things, you probably will get them. The biggest danger in pursuing false narratives is you might actually succeed. You might actually make some money. You might actually get a good reputation. You might actually experience some pleasure. And we get so caught up in the good feeling, and since the world tells us these are markers of what it means to be successful, we start to actually believe that we've made it, that we found the secret to life, that we found what we've been looking for. And these three things he warns us, though, in these four woes. First of all, he warns us about the temptations of prosperity. He warns us to be careful about that. Now, we live in a country, in a part of the world, that sets that up as a great marker of success. Now, most of us in this room would say, I'm not rich. Some of us are actually struggling right now. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you wonder how are you going to make it on in the world. But the truth of it is, every person in this room, almost without exception, I'll leave a little wiggle room for that, but every one of us, almost without exception, lives in the top 5% of income in the world. We are, by definition in our society, prosperous people on the world standard. And we compare ourselves with each other and go, well, this person's got is more wealthy than I. But in relation to the whole world's population, we're all prosperous. And we've been told that if we'll pursue this, that, you know, we deserve this. We work hard, we're going to be blessed. In fact, there's been theology wrapped all around this concept of prosperity that tells us that God wants you to be wealthy. And even that not only has become a marker in our society of success, but in some corners of Christianity now, it's told you that's a marker of your own spiritual success. You must really be a blessed person if you've got all these things. God wants you to have them. Be careful, Jesus says, of the temptations of prosperity. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you get it, be careful. Because once you've got it, that's all there is. And it's for now, for this short time. But there's coming a day when none of that matters. Are you ready for that? Secondly, he talks about pleasure. Be careful how you pursue pleasure. The next two, woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. We live in a culture also that tells us that pleasure somehow is fulfilling. It's presented to us in all kinds of ways. Whether it's physical, mental, emotional. That satisfaction that my desires are sated, my desires are fulfilled. The pursuit of pleasure, enjoyment. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a, you know, Jesus is not saying we should never be happy. He's just saying be careful when you are fixated on the things of this world and thinking that by somehow achieving a level of pleasure, you're full now, you've got everything you want, or you're pursuing everything you want, and you're laughing now and partying now and everything's going well. Be careful when you fall into that trap. Because once again, he says, if you pursue that now, there'll be a time when you'll be hungry. There'll be a time when you'll mourn and weep. So be careful about the pursuit of pleasure. The third thing he warns us again is about the pursuit of prestige. Woe to you when all speak well of you. Woe to you when all speak well of you. As one whose greatest struggle as a teenager and as a young adult and all, basically all through my life, I have always struggled with this area of just wanting other people to like me, to think well of me. And like most teenagers, I developed personas to present myself to other people so people would think well of me. I had a persona as an athlete. I played basketball and loved being a varsity athlete. I loved, you know, our coach wanted us to be better at handling a basketball, so he wanted us to carry a basketball with us to class every day. Seriously, that's what one of the things he wanted us to do. I love doing that. You know why? Walking down the hall in class, holding a basketball, everybody notices you. He believed in a star system to motivate us. We had big 5x3 poster-sized pictures of ourselves, and he would put them up in front of the gym on the wall, the starting five. And it was a huge day when you broke into the starting five, and they took one guy's picture down and put your picture up. And no one could walk through our school without seeing these huge posters of us above the gym. I loved that. People noticed. I was involved in student politics. I had a personality that was like Mr. Nice Guy, and everyone's the affable, fun guy that people liked. I was in musical theater. The first time I ever performed in front of our whole a school at an assembly as sort of a teaser for the big spring musical that I had a leading role in. We did one of our songs, and I was scared to death to sing in front of 800 high school students. But I tell you what, when the song ended and 800 high school students screamed and clapped and applauded, I thought, this is cool. And there's an addiction that comes from people noticing us. And somehow we think we've arrived if we have somehow drawn the attention of others who will say to us, you're cool, or you're a great kid, or you're a wonderful person, or that was a great sermon, or whatever. Be careful, he says, Jesus says, when all men speak well of you. Because if you get addicted to prestige, you get addicted to the applause of others, it can take you into some places. He says, you're in good company. These are the same people. These same people who enjoyed the applause of men are the same ones who spoke evil of God's prophets. These are the same ones that were the false prophets. And everybody told them how great they were, but they were anything but spokespeople for God. So Jesus lays out these woes and said, the world's going to tempt you in these areas. It's going to say, this is what success is all about. Now, go back to the blessings in the paragraph before. Blessed are you who are poor. Are you kidding me? Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So what is he saying? This world is built on these false narratives of self. It's built on these false narratives of your own satisfaction of these things at the expense of others. But there's a different way to live. The kingdom of God lives differently. People of the kingdom of God. For the one who lives for eternity, Jesus gives us himself. And we are caught up in his story, and we will be associated with him in that story. But that's a story that will last. So he says, blessed are you who are poor. And Matthew, in his accounts, adds, blessed who are poor in spirit. And I think there's a linking of this. These are spoken to disciples who just a few pages earlier in the Gospel of Luke left everything to follow Jesus. Don't you imagine at this point, having left their fishing boats and started to follow Jesus, there's those moments when they go, okay, what have I gotten myself into now? This isn't exactly working out completely like I thought it did. Jesus knows there are going to be days ahead that following him will lead them to places where they will not know what's coming next. These same disciples that he's speaking to will go on the night of his crucifixion, and they will cower in fear that their own lives will be taken. He understands that the world in which we live does not want to live by God's story, does not want to live by the narrative of Jesus. It wants to live by the narrative that it creates for itself, one that gives them the possibility of self, of power and of prestige and of pleasure and all of these things of self. But the narrative of Jesus is one of sacrifice for something greater. Because when we live by the narratives of this world, it almost invariably marginalizes some people at the expense of others. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor. There's nothing inherently, innately better about being poor. It's just that Jesus understands that people who are poor, people who are hungry, people who are weeping, are people who are at the end of any possibility that an earthly narrative will get them anywhere. They're more likely to depend on the grace of God. They're more likely in their state of being poor to say, I have nowhere else to go but to cast myself completely on the grace of God. And so, blessed are the poor, for yours is what? The kingdom of God. When we come to Christ in our desperation, when we begin to believe that the narratives that this world has to offer lead us nowhere, when there's a point in our lives when we understand that there is only one place that we can be caught up in a story that lasts forever, a story that defines us in the way that we were created to be. And that story is Jesus' story. For the blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We may forfeit in this life right now those things like prosperity and pleasure and prestige. But what we gain is the eternal kingdom of God. What we gain is to be caught up in Jesus' story that one day will work itself out in justice and in all things being reconciled to Christ, where he is recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom comes into its fullness. And so he invites us now at this moment to live with him and for him. And blessed are the hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Yes, this world is difficult. Yes, if you follow me, you yourself are going to be reviled. You're going to be ridiculed. You're in good company here. That's what they've been doing to God's followers, God's prophets throughout history. And interestingly enough, the people who were the greatest critics of God's prophets, the people that will criticize these followers of Jesus the most, were the religious elite. And I would suggest to you that when you and I decide to radically follow Jesus, we will not only be misunderstood by the world around us, we'll often be misunderstood by people in church as well. Because what a lot of people want out of church is comfort. What a lot of people want out of church is a nice place to go on a rainy Sunday morning and be with friends and not be challenged that there's a life to be lived out there for the glory of God that may cost us something. And we begin to say, I'm going to radically follow Jesus no matter what it costs me. There are those that will label us fanatics. There are those that will label us, well, that's just, you know, he's sort of really into that. That's his thing. And Jesus says, expect that. And just as there were three things that he warns them about, there are three blessings that he says to them. For those who are follow his kingdom, who will be followers of Jesus, first of all, there'll be consolation. By that, it simply means this. In the present moment, God's grace sustains us in the difficulty of following him now. But we also live in the prospect of that day when everything will be set right and Christ's kingdom will come to its fullest, to its fullness. And forevermore, we will live with him. There's a great promise of hope and peace that comes from the presence of Christ right now and of a promised future when he comes into his fullness in all of his glory. There's a consolation for those who are poor and hungry now. The second thing he promises us is jubilation. I love it. There's going to be a time we may laugh, we may weep now, but there's a time coming when we're going to laugh and praise God and live in joy. The weeping will be removed, the tears will be dried up, and one day there will be an incredible time of praise and worship when God peels back the veil that obscures our understanding of eternity and gives us glimpses. One of those glimpses that we get is that around the throne of God forevermore, there are people who are worshiping Him with great joy. And so He promises us that time when we will praise Him forevermore. And so even now, as we walk in the difficulty, even now, when we may not achieve those worldly things that we're tempted by, even now when it might be difficult to follow Jesus, through His grace we can have jubilation, praise, and anticipation of what's ahead. And thirdly, for those who will follow Him, there's vindication. We live in a day and age in which everything we believe in is constantly ridiculed and questioned. We have lived through in the last decade the reemergence of what's called the new atheism, where there's been a rearticulation by certain people. Books have been written challenging the validity. Some are serious thinkers that have written that. Some are pop culture figures that have enjoy great joy in being derisive toward believers. When we look around us, we wonder, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth it to follow Him? Does it really make any sense at all in this world in which we live to be a follower of Jesus? And Jesus said, expect that people will revile you and misunderstand you and marginalize you if you radically follow Me, because what they're really doing is rejecting Me. But there's coming a day, He said, when you will rejoice, you'll leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. And when Christ comes again, when He is lifted in all His glory and power as the King, and once and for all revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there is vindication for those who follow Him. One day we will see clearly what we know by faith now, that Christ indeed is Lord. And so Jesus asks us to trust Him. Men and women, that takes grace. But that grace begins with a mindset that says, I am not going to follow the narratives of this world. I'm not going to live by performance. I'm not going to be defined by what I have or what I've achieved or what people think of me. I'm going to be defined by one thing and one thing only, and that's Jesus. I'm going to be defined by my relationship with Him. I'm going to live in His grace and His power. And I'm going to follow Him no matter what the cost, because I know where this story's headed. I'm going to get myself caught up in Jesus' story. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 writes these powerful words at the conclusion of 11 chapters of laying out the story of Christ. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't follow the false narratives that are out there about what life is all about. But be transformed by how? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul understood that we all have these false narratives in our head. For him, the false narrative that he'd grown up with was that because he was a Jew and a passionate Pharisaical Jew, that he was acceptable in God's sight, that he had blessing because of his ethnicity and because of his passion for the law. And he had to learn to think differently. The emptiness of that, the egocentric nature of that, the ethnocentricity of that, and he had to realize and be humbled by God's grace on a Damascus road and receive that forgiveness and transforming presence of Jesus. And he understood that now, how do I keep on in this faith? How do I grow? I present myself completely to Christ, and I allow my mind to be transformed, to stop being conformed to the false narratives of this world and allow myself to see life through the lens of God's kingdom. And one of the things that Jesus is inviting us to do from the outset is to understand we need our our thought process has changed. We need to see this world through the lens of Christ. We need to live our lives through the narrative of Jesus. And that narrative may take us into places that are uncomfortable, that are difficult, but where God in His grace sustains and provides everything we need and draws us deeper into that relationship with Him and reliance on Him. And grace means God pours out into us all of who He is to help transform us into who He's created us to be. If we are going to be a church that lives out our vision of transforming lives in a Christ-centered community, we have to think differently. We have to think biblically. We have to think the narrative of Jesus to follow Him wherever it takes us. And so this morning I ask you, what is the narrative that you're living by? Is your worldview informed by forces outside of Christ and outside the Scripture? Is what motivates you this morning is success, even modest success? Is what motivates you what other people think of you, the pursuit of comfort? Or is what motivates you Jesus? To radically follow Him no matter where it takes you, no matter what it costs, because this is the real story. This is the real place of blessing. This is the story that does not end in the now, but has an amazing future in that which is not yet. That's what it means to live by grace, to think as kingdom people. Would you bow your heads for a moment? I encourage you, in the quietness of this moment, to think of the narratives that you've been living by. Some of you today are absolutely bound up by what other people think of you. Some of you are absolutely bound up by worry about the things of this world. Being kingdom people and living by the narrative of Jesus is an amazing journey of faith. It says, I will follow Jesus and I don't know what's going to happen. But I know Jesus is trustworthy and able to take me there. I might lose my home, I might lose my job, I might lose my friends, or maybe not. I don't know. But I know this, whatever the path, I want Jesus. The beauty of the gospel is He invites us into an intimate relationship with Himself, to live out His values, to be kingdom people, and as we'll see in the next few weeks, how that fleshes out in our relational world and in other arenas of life. What it means to live by grace. But it begins by thinking rightly about God's kingdom. It's Jesus' agenda, not mine. And blessed are those who follow that, and woe to those who don't. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing truth that You know my name, that You personally invited me into relationship with Yourself. You've invited me into the story of Your story. That You invited me to walk as a disciple of Yours, to care about the things that You care about, to bring love and hope and justice into our broken world, to be willing to pay sacrificially to honor and lift up Your name, to not worry about what the world may say of us, because when all is said and done, You know my name. And You are all that matters. So Heavenly Father, just rivet that deep in our soul. And we yield to You in that. In Jesus' name, amen.